have a rare opportunity this evening, one I don't know I'll ever get to again, but I get to introduce my father on Father's Day as the speaker of the hour, and it's a privilege and honor to do so. I owe so much to the man seated behind me. It's hard to even express words that could fulfill, you know, the blessing that he has been in my life. And I know that he would give all the glory to God. And I know, I've heard him say that many times, and he would seek no glory of his own, but I am called to honor my father and my mother. And so I would like to give him some honor this evening. You know, tell a quick story about, you know, how I came to be the man I am. You know, I was young, and he was teaching me how to roll a hose. I was disinterested in learning how to do this. I was giving a half-hearted effort, and my father could see that. He was not pleased with my performance in rolling this hose, and he let me know. He was not happy with me rolling this hose. And so stern words and a sore rear end and then got the motivation to roll this hose in the right way. And to this day, I have not forgotten how to roll a hose. And so, but it taught me, you know, that harsh lesson, you know, if you're going to do something, you need to do it well and to do it right. And he later on, he apologized for being so harsh, and again, taught me that if you've done wrong, that you must seek forgiveness. And so, this evening, I give you my father, Apostle Moser, who was, I know, prepared a lesson for us today, and we would do well to listen to him. So,
what fathers do with their sons. But one of the things that I knew was that in the world, there aren't too many people that give you breaks, you know, especially if you're in the working place. They just don't give you a break. And of course, you want your son to be a man, and so sometimes you make it hard on him, and sometimes, you know, you just don't do it exactly right. But that's partly what this lesson is going to be about this evening. Make sure it's there. Rise up and be men. Well, I think it's an appropriate thing. I chose this particular subject because it's Father's Day. I'd like to honor my father. My father was not a member of this church, but there were a lot of things in his life that I greatly admired. His honesty, his work ethic. His physical strength, I never heard my father ever once in his whole life brag, never. And I never forgot that because he was a very accomplished man in many ways. I never heard him do that, not once. And so I think that's a very important thing to do in life. I guess because of that, I wore this tie today. You know, it's a July 4th, 1776, and Declaration of Independence and all these kind of things, because my father's, one of his loves was he was a patriot. And I respect that. I don't see it exactly the same way that he does, but I do respect that. The world would be a terrible place if men didn't stand up to defend their communities and their nations. It would be much worse than it is. And it is a right that God has given us and a responsibility to do that. Well, I like to start, you know, and say that I want to start right off about being a father and how to be a good father, you know. And there's one thing that's being overlooked today, and that is, you know, you need to get married. And I hear all these silly conversations about my baby's daddy or my baby daddy and these silly things that are stated these days. And the real thing about marriage is, you know, that when you enter to a covenant whether you're a man or a woman, and especially I think a man, it changes you. You take on a new persona, a different kind of lifestyle that you would not have if you were single. It's a completely different thing. You do things. You learn how to be a good father. You know, I've got down here, you know, I have to be a good husband. And that's one thing. Be a good husband, and you have a better chance of being a good father. I was very amused, as you were, by all the things that kids were saying about their moms and dads and how little they actually knew about their parents. But there's things that they know about them. There's things that they expect from them. There's things that they are used to, how moms and dads react. And they kind of knew that, how mom would react, how dad would react. When a man gets married, he takes on responsibility for the well-being of others. And that isn't always true of single men. But as a man, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We seek to better ourselves and our families. A man will often, when he has a family, whereas maybe he would like to be free and not be so tied down, when you become married, you might be more apt to accept things like promotions because you're thinking about the welfare of your family. And you're accepting responsibility. Interesting thing about marriage is when you take responsibility on yourself, it's self-perpetuating and you take more and more and more responsibility. And so they learn, as parents, we learn. As fathers, they learn how to do things like change diapers and all the things that I didn't really know how to do before I got married, didn't want to learn, could care less about learning. All those kind of things, and changing clothes and all these things. I didn't really care about having dolls. I had no desire. There was no thrill. But when my wife gave birth to a couple of them, I had to change my dolls all the time and do all kinds of things and get them ready for school and fix them their meals, and we divided up those things all the time. We accept new responsibilities, like promotions. A man who is a good father and a good husband is often a good helper in church. They do the right thing. They're willing to, because they know their family's going there. They want the church to be a good place. They're the people who are willing to teach the Sunday school classes, to take the young people's groups, all these things, because they have a vested interest in what's going on. And that's, of course, not always true. Sometimes there are a lot of single men that do this, but generally as a whole, men often need marriage to do that. And they have to learn how to consider everyone else in the family with every decision. And the most important thing that I believe that a father needs to do to be a good father is simply to be there. Be there. You know, you make mistakes. You can do all the dumb things we end up doing. But that's what these kids, they had all kinds of conversations. They were talking about their moms and their dads because their moms and their dads were around. They were used to them. They had comments about them. They had funny things that they had done and said. Even though they didn't know a whole lot about their age, they knew something about mom and dad. They were there. They were there. And to be a good dad, you stand firm even when you make mistakes. You stand firm with the family. But I want to talk about things in the world today that are breaking down. There's a lot of fears in the world about life. One of the terrible consequences of life that's going on, and with men in particular, but also with women, there's this danger, and I'm just going to put a couple of them here. And the first one is anger. You know, it's a great danger. And I'll read the scripture. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, Jesus' words, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of his judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And therefore, if ye shall come unto me, or shall desire to come unto me, and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, go thy way unto thy brother, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I will receive you." Funny thing about anger, you know, I'm not going to tell you that there's never a righteous reason for anger because we know God, the expression in the scriptures is that God has anger, he has wrath, but he is God. And that puts him in a place of judgment and of thinking that, he is righteous and he is holy. And it puts us in the same position of thinking, you know, we're justified and we're righteous and we're holy and we're maybe free of sin in this particular thing. And it is a very dangerous place to be. But so I'm not going to say that it's never, ever right, but it's certainly a great danger. And that's one of the things that's happening in the world today is anger. Another one of the things, of course, I think is jealousy, coveting, and envy. These things are just taking over the world. And the Lord is no longer softening the hearts of our enemies, and which is also prophesied. He's no longer softening their hearts toward us. They hate us. They're envious of us. They want what we have. They want to be like us. And they want to come and take it, or they want to destroy it, wherever it is, and depending on what culture you're a part of. But I have a scripture here. You know, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? This is a great danger of the day that we live in. Jealousy and coveting, wanting something that somebody else has. Again, it's God is jealous. He's jealous of his people. But then again, he is God. And he has this right because he created us and he has a perfect heart. But when we are jealous, it's like, you know, you're saying, you know, we covet something. I deserve this and you don't. It is a very dangerous thing to get into. But there are things going on in the world that are contributing to this. You know, I was very interested in reading a book that Brother Ken and I read or listened to, I should say, an Audible book. Bonhoeffer, I think is how it's pronounced. And it's about this man who was a preacher and a young man before World War II and how they went through World War II and how in the last days of World War II he was killed. And very interesting. But he points out, or people pointed out in some of the sermons that he was preaching there when he was in Germany, about how that Nazism was raising up once again the gods of war. They were bringing back the ancient gods of war and revenge and of strength and power and superiority. And I couldn't help but realize that that's all right here today. The gods of war are on the movie screens. And, of course, the one that was in Germany was Thor. And, of course, there's Thor today and his hammer, you know, and all these things and all these Marvel comic books. And they're kind of fun to watch. But I hope, you know, most of us do realize it is pure fantasy. I hope that's what we realize. But are they teaching us something that maybe we're not completely able to withstand? Revenge. How many movies like this, you know, Thor, Ares is the Greek god, Hercules, there's these movies, the X-Men, the Fantastic Four, Justice League, Batman, Superman, Transformers, and of course the Force. All these things that are teaching and trying to teach or they're implying, you know, the idea of fairness and justice and that if things are not fair, you can get revenge and you can make things equal. And this idea is just being planted over and over and over in our minds so that we can become selfish. And men can lose their sight. And it's not just men, it's women, it's children. This idea of, you know, I've been infringed upon and I'm holy ground. You know, don't step on me. I'm holy and I have these rights and all these things that these types of things are beginning to raise up. And of course in the gods of war, and there's lots of things where they're doing war and where the games and things where the characters in the games show no mercy. just revenge. It's just destroy. And they create, you know, monsters, you know, that you're fighting against and things like this. But how that would transmit into everyday life is a person that's just not nice. How many bumper stickers have you seen? You know, I don't like nice people or mean people. That's what I've seen, a lot of bumper stickers like that. Mean people are not nice and blankety blank, and they swear at them and all kinds of stuff because, you know, they just don't want anyone to tread on them. Don't tread on me. It puts us in a great, where these gods of war, and I believe the end of this is war. I think there's war coming. Like I say, the time that the scriptures talk about when God softened the hearts of the enemies of Israel. But it doesn't look like they're softening to me very, very much. And the more they talk about peace, the less there is. And this is part of it, because we're not going back to the source of real peace. And there's a prophecy. I don't know, it's pretty small probably, but we'll see. I'll read it to you in the Book of Mormon. And it says this: "And the righteous need not fear, for it is they which shall not be confounded. But it is the kingdom of the devil which shall be built up among the children of men, which kingdom is established among them which are in the flesh. For the time speedily shall come, that all the churches which are built up to get gain, and all they which are built up to get power over the flesh, and they which are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and they which shall seek the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world, and to do all manner of iniquity, yea, and find all they which belong to the kingdom of the devil, it is they which need fear and tremble and quake. It is they which must be brought low in the dust. It is they which must be consumed in stubble. And this is according to the words of the prophets." You know, as I look at this, I don't necessarily, you know, just look at a blanket statement that so many Christian churches are evil, but I see, and we have to realize, that even Christian churches are falling into some of these categories. You know, there's one of these things called a non-denominational church. And I've talked to people who go to these things, and they want to make sure I understand. I go to a non-denominational church. You know, we don't talk about doctrine. And maybe my analysis is incorrect. Isn't that just trying to become acceptable and popular in the eyes of people? Maybe in some ways, isn't it worse than the people who are blatantly sinful, only to this extent that we are taking the purview of God, His doctrine, and saying it doesn't matter? Maybe God is even more angry at them. It's just a thought. I don't know if that's true. There's a lot of good people, and I know when it's all said and done, some of these people, a lot of them are going to be standing, and I think we'll see them and know them. When everything's said and done, I think we'll see a lot of good people coming from other faiths and groups, and that they will survive because they are the most righteous in the land. But it's still something to be looking at, to be thinking about. Oops, went backwards. So, does physical strength make a man? Now, you know, today that's really a big challenge, you know, among men and football players and fighting and boxing and the new freestyle of fighting that they have, cage fighting and all these kind of things, and strength and power and being the best football player or the best basketball player. All these things are important. And sometimes we measure people's worth by this. But I've known people, and I'll never forget Brother Leroy Wheaton, who was bent over. There was hardly anyone I ever knew anywhere that had more courage than that man. He was completely unafraid of everyone that I could see. Now, sometimes it was a little hard to get along with occasionally, but the man was courageous. Anybody who knew him knew he was courageous. He was a courageous individual. And so this strength isn't always necessary. I want to read a couple of scriptures here in the book of 1 Samuel. And this is a statement from the Lord. I think this is from Hannah. "He will keep the feet of the saints And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. By strength no man shall prevail. By your own wisdom or whatever, you will not prevail. Be strong. And in chapter 4 and 9, this is an interesting statement. This isn't from the children of Israel. This is from the Philistines. It says, be strong. The king or the leaders were encouraging their warriors. Be strong and quit yourselves like men. Now, just being courageous is not enough. O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Why? Because one of the reasons was because they were not attending to the things God wanted them to do as His people. And so when you match strength for strength, human strength for human strength, any people can come out on top. Any person. But we want God's help. Courage and manhood. Peace is more difficult than war. I'd like you to try and remember that particular statement. Keeping peace among ourselves, keeping peace in the world is far more difficult than making war. Making war is easy. Because all you have to do is just act naturally. Just hate. Give in to all your feelings, all your emotions. It's so easy. It's so easy. And it just breeds itself, and you get angry, and you get more angry, and you want more revenge, and it just keeps going, and you learn how, and you don't have to learn how to get by. But if you want to be a good dad, that's tough. Learning how to get along with your family, your wife, to lead. That is tough. Learning how to get along in your church. Learning how to get along in the workplace. Peace has always been more difficult than war. It takes a far greater man to live peacefully than it does to live at war. War is the easy one. So I want to read 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. Be strong. Yes, and be men. And it does require that you stand up and you stand for what you believe in and you protect your family and you do all these things if it's necessary. But it also requires that in everything we do, we have to apply charity. Everything. It takes far more thought, contemplation, more meditation, more prayer, more talking with ourselves. How do we do this? How do we get this done? How can we make a better life for ourselves and for our families? 2 Nephi 1:36 through 38. Arise from the dust, my sons, and be men, and be determined in one mind and in one heart, united in all things. Now that is hard. That is hard. That takes men. Not boys, men to do this, because men have to learn how to be humble, to submit one to another. That's hard. That ye may come down, that ye may not come down into captivity, that ye may not be cursed with a sore cursing. And also that you may not incur the displeasure of a just God upon you unto the destruction, yea, the eternal destruction of both soul and body. Awake, my sons, put on the armor of righteousness. Now, and all these other things, you know, that are coming out in the world and the playthings and the Marvel comic book characters, you know, they put on their armor, you know, and they have their shields and they do all these things. But it's different. The armor of righteousness to help us to fend off everything that's coming. I'm completely convinced that unrighteousness is our greatest enemy. If you have a tendency to be envious, you're not ready for what's coming on the world. You're not prepared for what's going to happen. And if you easily become angry, you're not ready for something that's going to sweep across our country, sweep across our nation. What things today make you angry? Do you read the newspaper and you get angry? Watch yourselves. Do not get swept up. Something is going to happen. Something is going to happen. And we've had warnings and things, and I keep wondering, what does that dream that Brother Hausnick had so long ago, when a bunch of people from the church ran off towards the war clouds? I don't know exactly what that means. Something is going to happen. If that isn't what's happened or happening or going to happen in the future, then it is certainly still something that's scripturally to be wary of, because we need to be careful for all of these things. You know, as a people, I looked at us, and it just occurred to me one day that as a church, we're far more like the tribe of Levi than a lot of other things we could compare ourselves to. We're a priesthood class. We're a nation of disciples. And that word disciple is worthy of consideration. You know, a disciple, of course, the word means a follower. And, you know, it's like when you enter into a covenant in your marriage, you know, you don't just halfway, you don't get halfway married. You know, you get all the way married. You're there. You're there for the duration. You are committed to this. And the same thing is true of being a disciple. Are you a halfway disciple? Are you a disciple of Christ on your own terms? And if you are, that's not a disciple. A disciple is a disciple on Jesus' terms alone. There are no other terms. We follow. We do what He wants. So here we have this beautiful scripture found in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 through 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. You know, how many things we start thinking about, the things in our life that when you have finished doing what they are, you don't feel very good. These things that war against our souls. You know, we are called out of the world to be different. To be different than everyone else. To give a light unto the world that's different from everyone else that is around us. And we are just strangers and pilgrims walking through this world. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know what the day of visitation is? It's the day of revenge of God. The day when He sends. That's what visitation means. You look it up in all prophecy. In the day of your visitation, will you believe? That's what the prophet says. Visitation, when he has given us warning and He's given His people and He cried out with His prophets and told them, repent and turn unto Me. Or, you know, or you're going to have to wait till the day of your visitation. Will you believe then? Will there be time to believe in that day of visitation? Something is always coming because it's always come. It's coming every time period to every generation. They've had their trial, their problems that they had to encounter. I got something here that's kind of odd. There we go. Manhood and food. I like this conversation. Being a missionary, because you find yourself doing all kinds of things. But I have some things about this. You know, in our thought about what we're like, how we react to things. And, you know, food is one of the things where, you know, sometimes food separates the men from the boys. and who can eat it and who can't. And are you tough enough to eat what's in front of you? And, of course, a lot of the little kids are not. And we kind of expect that from them. They don't know how old Dad is. Was it somebody was 65 and 7? I don't know. You know, they went all these numbers they threw out there. Some of them were close. Some were not. But separating the men from the boys. In 1 Samuel, we read this. And it's pretty small letters on mine. I don't know how small it is up there to you. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 through 32. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the cheapest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. There was a time when these men who were priests, Eli's sons, were taking the fat of the offerings. They were taking things which were prohibited them. They were taking the best when they're supposed to give God the best and making themselves fat on the things that were prohibited them. You know, this is kind of our nature, I think, in life. We societies have a tendency, you know, depending on what they're teaching, they're getting stronger or they're getting weaker, and food plays a big part. It plays a big part in their lives. But it says, Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. For light here. There we go. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall be not an old man in thine house forever. And God destroyed his house. He destroyed his house. He destroyed his house because they didn't put first things first, the things that God had required of them. You know, we are required, we need to choose and to accept where God calls us, what He calls us to accept, because we have learning to live in this world, learning to do without the things that we will have in the next life, learning to do without the things that seemingly everyone else in the world is having. But here we have this example, because I don't find in Scripture that God made it just easy on people. I don't find that that's true. Hardly ever, as a matter of fact. But let's just read this. Here's this man, a very strange individual, John the Baptist. And in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now that's a balanced diet and very sturdy clothing. I doubt that very seriously that any of us would take his place just because of what it is, just because of how difficult it might be. But here was someone who I don't think he didn't choose to do this. God called him to do this. God called him. And what is the calling of your life? God calls us to do things. He calls us to endure whatever it is that we're going through in life, to endure it and to overcome it and to be stronger in life. Did he choose this or did he just accept his calling? You know, I don't think we can just go out and say, well, I'm going to be like the Spartans and live a very Spartan life. But we have to accept the things that God leads us to. And he makes us what he wants us to be. He makes us and gives us the strength that we need. Real men accept what is given them. 1 Kings 17:2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is, before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, we have a lot of ravens in Arizona and in the West and in Mexico and in Honduras. And if you ever watched ravens eating, I don't know if this is the same stuff. But the first thing they pick is roadkill. I don't know where they get this. I don't know if, you know, maybe the Lord, he prepared something, was there, but still he was bringing something that maybe even actually was against the Mosaic law. But he to sit there and to eat something that an animal brought you takes a little bit of courage, I think. And who knows, you know, you don't know where it's been. You know God does it. You trust God. You do it because you trust God. And this was Elijah, of course. And he was a man who felt very alone. He was called to that position. He didn't choose to do it, but he was called to do it. What is your calling in life? What has God called you to do? Everyone can't be strong. Everyone can't be the most intelligent person in the room. Everyone can't. But what has he called you to do? You know, he calls you to carry your burdens in life. And he calls you to carry them and to do it with joy and a hope and a faith. Be different than the world. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. And I underline, nor effeminate. Now, there's a lot of talk today about effeminate, but I want to go and talk about what I believe this is talking about. And I'm going to take there's a quote here, a comment from Albert Barnes on that particular verse. Nor effeminate, it's a word. This word occurs in Matthew 11 and 8 and Luke 7, 25, where it is applied to clothing and translated soft raiment. That is, the light, thin garments worn by the rich and great. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament except here. Applied to morals, as it is here, it denotes those who give themselves up to soft, luxurious, and indolent way of living, who make self-indulgence the grand object of life, who can endure no hardship and practice no self-denial in the cause of duty and of God. And that's the day we live in. And many people cannot do without. They can't suffer for an hour. They can't suffer without having, you know, they can't miss a meal. They can't do, they have so many things that are just any discomfort. And I would just like to encourage us to encourage your children, learn how to suffer a little bit. Learn how to give of themselves. Learn how to do without. Teach them a way. Teach them to walk long distances and all kinds of things that will help them in the future to get by in life and to not give in to all the things that are there. There's a decree from God. And this is, of course, in the book of Genesis. I don't need to quote it. You know, that's where he said, you know, from dust you were created, and dust you're going to return, and you're going to earn and your food by the sweat of your brow. It's a decree. No man anywhere can be happy, really happy and contented unless he is contributing. This is what makes happiness, contributing. It doesn't matter if you make a lot of money. It matters that you're contributing, that you're doing something. Something. And this is the thing about my Father's Day that I remember so distinctly. I remember my father talking about the local guy who dug ditches. I remember him talking about it, you know. And he would say, but we respect this man because he works hard. We respect him. He's a man. He's doing his job. And my father, he had, well, it doesn't matter what he had or what he did, but he looked at this man and he looked, here's a man I can trust. Here's a man that's honest. Here's someone that I value as a human being. I value what he can do, and I can trust him with any kind of job that I give him. There's so much more than just having the perfect job. The perfect job is just an illusion because there is no such thing. It's just service to God and service to our fellow man and contributing to the well-being of our community, our families. This is what God wants. By the sweat of your brow, and sometimes, you know, it's not so much sweat in an office, but I know some people in offices work very, very hard, long, hard, difficult hours. But we're contributing, doing something that's constructive, even though, and it may be boring, but you're doing something that matters because it is a contribution to the world around you. And it's not just about you. It's about doing something that we need to do. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You know, a whole time on this trip, I was with my grandkids. I kept telling them, carry your own weight. I don't want you, don't carry more. At least carry your own weight if you can. Now, everyone can't. You know, I know that some of us can't. I know that. But if you can, don't worry about being uncomfortable. You know, as Isaac can tell you, there's no such thing as a comfortable position as a mechanic unless you're sitting inside somewhere. If you're a mechanic, you're uncomfortable. Your elbow hurts, your knee hurts, and you're there and it hurts the whole time while you're doing the job. Isn't that right? It's absolutely true. It hurts. There's no comfortable position. And the same thing is true of so many other things. This is the life that we have. It's a life that isn't forever. It's for now only. For this day that we live in until we pass into the next life. Why do we do it? We have reasons why we do it. And Ephesians says here why, 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. But before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. That's in Jacob. And after that ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them, and ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. We have a purpose in working hard. We have a purpose in doing these things, not only for our families, for ourselves, but to contribute, to be a solution to all the problems that are there. Don't expect the world to pay your way, because they're not going to do it. They're not going to pay your way. How to be a good disciple. You know, I think as I begin to wrap this up, I just have a few slides left. To be a good disciple on this day, to follow the Lord, it requires something of us, that we ask ourselves questions every day, that we consider ourselves, that we talk, that we listen to others who make comments about us, that we sit down and we visit one with another about our soul's well-being, and we consider, how do we do something better? But I want to read this, because this, to me, it stands out. I don't know why it's always stood out, these questions that this man of God asked so long ago. And it starts in Alma 3:48. Could you say, if you were called to die at this time within yourselves, that ye have been sufficiently humble? that your garments have been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ, which will come to redeem his people from their sins. Behold, are you stripped of pride? It's a very good question. If you're not, we're not ready. I say unto you, if you are not, you are not prepared to meet God, and you're not prepared for the days that are coming. If you're not stripped of pride, behold, ye must prepare quickly, for the kingdom of heaven is soon at hand, and such an one hath not eternal life. Behold, I say, is there one among you who is not stripped of envy? I say unto you that such an one is not prepared, and I would that he should prepare quickly, for the hour is close at hand, and he knoweth not when the time shall come, for such an one is not found guiltless. And again I say unto you, is there one among you that doth make a mock of him, of his brother, or that heapeth upon him persecutions? You know, that's something that may happen in the future. Some of us here, or some people that we know, some members of our family, or some members of the church may begin to mock us for what we believe, for how we worship. I can't remember who it was that was telling me, you know, talking about our poor church and complaining about, you know, you still belong in that poor church and you don't have any money and all this kind of stuff. And I can't remember who that was, but that's the way that the people of the world are. If they respect money, they respect power, they respect beauty, they respect brand new carpets and big buildings and all this kind of stuff. And we're getting by. And we do need more. That's why we're going to work. One of the reasons why we're going to work, because we'll be praying. I hope you're all praying. How is this church going to grow? How are you going to contribute? How are you going to help us to grow? How are you? What are you doing in your life to ensure that this church can grow, that we can invite a new family? What are you doing? Are you making room? Are you thinking, well, maybe I don't need the cry room? What? This is not a business meeting. I'm just saying, what's most important? What is most important? Pray about this. What does God want us to do? Because I'm seeing that people are coming and we're full. And this is Sunday night. And there's only a few chairs empty. What are we doing? What are you doing? What is your plan for, and maybe and you, we don't really have the plan. It's God's plan. What does he want you to do? Going back to this subject, woe unto such an one, for he is not prepared, and the time is at hand when he must repent, or he cannot be saved. Get ready, prepare. Prepare your mind, most especially prepare yourself spiritually for what God wants us to do. And so I have a couple of pages of questions. Are you really a disciple of Jesus? And each one is a question. You can answer it yourself. Do you offer the sacrifice of your broken heart every day? You know, in Israel, they were required to offer up daily sacrifices at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. A daily sacrifice, and there was to be an eternal flame burning, representative of prayers and of the heart going up to God, an eternal flame. When was the last time you said you were wrong? Or said you were truly sorry? When was the last time you suffered willingly for someone else? And I know a lot of you can say, yes, there was, and it was just the other day. Or maybe it was today. And moms and dads, sometimes it's every day. You suffer for your kids. It's not bad. It's not a bad thing. When was the last time you were persecuted for following Christ? Pretty good question. Whose disciple are you? What are you living for? Where do you look to find happiness? Whose kingdom do you serve? Is there always a conflict in your mind? Is there always some conflict in your mind? Should I do this? Should I not do that? And if we were more dedicated to God and a better disciple, so many of these things would be answered just instantly, automatically. You'd know exactly what to do. And it might require that you wouldn't fulfill your dream job. You wouldn't have the perfect place to work. You wouldn't have, you know, the everything perfect. It would be a place where you would serve. You would willingly give of your life and your blood and your time and your energy for someone else. Do you seek for things that often disappoint you after you get them? Does what you want to do get in the way of following Christ? Is that where you're going to be instead of doing something that the Lord would rather have you doing? When was the last time you had a conversation with a friend about changing your life to conform to the life of Jesus? You know, when these things become part of our life and part of our discussions on a daily basis, when we're talking in our families and talking with your friends and wondering and pondering and asking questions and how do I do this, and how would I do that, and how do you do this, and how do you accomplish it? Is there something else I can do? When we're asking these kind of questions, and we get lots of input, I think this is a sign of a people that God can use, that there's hungering and thirsting after what God wants them to have. Well, I'm going to end right there. I hope I've given you something to think about, and the preparations that are needed for what's coming. And I'll never forget what my Uncle Skeet, who was a man from the very word go, shoe horses, and he could box, and he could shoot, and he could do all this kind of stuff. And he never backed down from anybody. He was tough. But he said, down in the old church on Harvard, I remember him standing up and saying, there are things coming that we can't fight with a 30-30. You can't take care of with your strength. You can't take care of with your intelligence. They're going to have to be taken care of with your righteous armament, your righteous living, your righteous response. And it's going to be difficult, especially if your loved ones are involved. That's what's going to be the hardest. May God bless us in the future and give us the hope and the peace that we all need. And a satisfaction in this work that God's given to us. God bless you.